Grant me, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words that we have heard this day may be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living. For this we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know whether this has happened to you or not, but have you ever, in an informal conversation or a more formal situation, had a question that you wanted to ask? So you ask the question, and the person attempts to answer the question, and when he or she has finished answering the question, you either think or say, "You really haven't answered my question." Maybe the person thought they addressed your question. At least in your mind, it was an answer to your satisfaction. Perhaps you might have thought this about Jesus in our gospel lesson, because it took John a couple of verses in John 12:20 to explain that there were a group of Greeks who were at the feast wanting to see Jesus. So first they contact Philip and then Andrew to see perhaps they could get to the Lord by going through his disciples. At least if you can't get to Jesus right off the bat, go through some of his secretaries or his messengers. Now, when we hear it said that they wanted to see Jesus, we know they didn't merely want to be brought into Jesus' presence, see him, and then ushered out. They wanted to greet him. Perhaps they had questions to ask of him, and they wanted to converse with him. And I find it interesting that we're not really told where how long these Greeks were with Jesus. Did they get their questions answered? Did they want to get to the bottom line of what they wanted to talk about? We don't really know. This morning, I want us to think about what Jesus did address to the rest of the crowd, and maybe it was to them in particular, but we get to hear their conversation. So this morning, I want to talk about both the purpose and the scope of Christ's ministry and death. The interesting thing we hear from this passage is after the work of getting these Greeks to see Jesus, the Lord then starts talking to the disciples. We don't know if the Greeks were addressed more privately, but we hear what Jesus said to his disciples in John 12:23-26. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now in John 12:23, when the Lord Jesus announced, it could be that the "them" is referring to the Greeks, but is he just giving them this private teaching, or is he speaking to the rest of us? I think it's the latter. Jesus uses the language of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and becoming part of the soil and dying, and then it will be able to bear much fruit. Because the following sentence speaks of the one who saves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal, we tend to apply this promise to Christian believers. But I want us to back up a minute. I think the primary and starting point in viewing the words of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and bearing much fruit is the death of our Lord himself. He will die and bear much fruit for us. And it is only through our union with Christ that we will be able to die to sin and live for righteousness, because of the saving act of God in Christ, that we are raised to newness of life in him. It is only through our union with Christ that we bear much fruit, having been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by his atoning death for us. It is through Christ's teaching about his death that we make sense of what kind of king enters into Jerusalem. It is by Christ's death that he conquers sin, Satan, and death for us. Jesus' ministry and the death that he died for, not only the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles and, yes, the whole world. John 12, 27 and 28 says this, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Throughout this gospel, when Jesus speaks of his death, he emphasizes that his death was voluntary. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own will and volition, only to take it up again. But what John stresses in this passage is also Christ's humanity. As he faces his own death, his soul was troubled as he contemplates his soon coming sacrifice and suffering. John narrates the reality of Jesus' troubled heart after his entrance into Jerusalem on that day in which Jesus offered up his perplexed soul to the Father, and the Father verbally answers his son with the assurance of his approval. Jesus teaches the crowd that this voice was not for his benefit, but for ours. And the assurance for their sake that they knew with certainty that God the Father approved of the work and ministry of his Son and the Messiah. Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." A name, both in the Old and New Testament, speaks of the person himself. Name represents the person and their character. To glorify someone's name is to turn a spotlight on the person, to reveal something that is worthy of praise. And in the case of God, to honor God's name is to honor him and praise him, for he is infinitely worthy of our praise, because he is righteous and perfect in all his ways. Notice that the crowd thought something had happened in the thundering of that voice, but they didn't get the message. Some of them thought it was thunder or that an angel had spoken. The reaction of the people standing around Jesus was one of lack of coherence of what had just happened, similar to those who were traveling with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, as recounted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 22:9, where Paul summarized the reaction of those who traveled with him. Quote, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me." As in the case of Saul's Damascus Road encounter with the Lord Jesus, even here in John 12, 28, where the Father testifies that he will glorify his name and will glorify it again. What Jesus prays to the Father to glorify the Father's name through him, he is praying that he, Jesus, would be empowered by God to mount the cross for our salvation. At that very moment, this voice came from heaven. Jesus heard that voice and the actual words from his Father, and it is the Father's reply to the prayer of his Son. And so the Father assured the Son that just as he had glorified Jesus in the past, as he spoke at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the raising of Lazarus, so he will glorify it again in the future, strengthening Jesus to fulfill his mission, which was to die on the cross. That brings me to my second point, the scope of Jesus' ministry and death. We hear these words in John 12, 30 through 33. Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus being lifted up is a reference to the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. His death will bring salvation to the whole earth, to all peoples, while at the same time rendering judgment on the faithless, and yet destroying once and for all the power of Satan, the ruler of this world. The use of the word world as used by John in this epistle and in his epistles later on in the New Testament, world refers to that which is in rebellion to God and which seeks to draw God's people away from the true worship of God. The words of Jesus casting out the ruler of this world does not mean Satan will no longer have any influence upon this world, but rather this alludes to that which he has already stated, that while Satan continues to harass the world and even believers in this world, his power has been broken by his death. As the Lord God Almighty, we need not listen to Satan nor fear his power, for Christ who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Rod Whitaker says this about the glorification of God in the death of his Son. Quote, "The cross will look like the defeat and end of Jesus, but in fact it will be his glorification. The defeat of the evil one and the drawing together of Jesus' community from all of humanity. In the cross, the heart of God is revealed more clearly than anywhere else. And those who grasp what the cross reveals about God cannot help but be awestruck." End of quote. And so the lifting up of Jesus reveals Christ's divine foreknowledge of the manner of his death. The prediction by Jesus showing what kind of death that he was to die shows that he is more than just human. He's also God. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is deliberately setting Jesus alongside of God, equal to God the Father, in knowing the manner of his death ahead of time. The lifting up of Christ on the cross harkens back to Isaiah's servant suffering in Isaiah 52 and 53. The suffering servant, in the words of Isaiah, will be despised and rejected by men. For he himself was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It is the lifting up of the Son of Man for our souls that will heal us. John quotes from Isaiah 53 later on in John 12. But here already, John is alluding to Messiah's suffering for mankind's sin and broken relationship with God. In the words of our communion liturgy, which accurately summarizes the teaching of Holy Scripture, that Christ made there by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of a whole world. Here is the fulfillment and purpose of Messiah's suffering, that people from all over the world who trust in him will be healed, will be forgiven of their sins, and will be brought into proper relationship with God. The one sacrifice of Christ on the cross fulfills what all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward. And Jesus' own person is the very presence of God, whom God's people have come to worship and partake of the salvation which God has graciously provided for his people. So instead of being enemies of the cross, which is fitting description of unbelievers, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:18, we are to be people who are friends of the cross. For it's in the cross of Christ that we glory. May we as the people of God be friends of this cross, united to the saving benefits of Christ on our behalf, that united with him in his death, we also be united with him in his resurrection. For it is only by the cross and passion of Christ, our God and Savior, that we become citizens of heaven, united to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we look to Christ, believe in Christ, and trust in Christ as our only help of salvation, our only hope of salvation. And may we have confidence in his promises, not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, your Son, Jesus, was lifted high upon the cross that he might bear the sins of the world and draw all people to himself. Grant that we who glory in his death for our redemption may faithfully heed his call to bear the cross and to follow him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.